that comes out of the first 200 years of the church, one of the most celebrated and repeated, is the story of a woman named Perpetua. Have any of you ever heard of Perpetua? I wouldn't expect you to put your hands up anyways, we're Canadian. But Perpetua was 22 years old when the story takes place, and she'd just given birth to her first child. And she was a believer in Christ. She was a noble Roman woman living in the city of Carthage, which is in northern Africa, which used to all be Roman. And one day, the proconsul of Carthage and the territory there decided that he was going to have a crackdown on Christianity. And so Perpetua was gathered up along with a number of other believers. And as they were put in prison, they wondered what would come of them. And God appeared to them in just miraculous ways, in numerous dreams. And the first dream that was given was one to this woman, Perpetua, whose name is virtually the only one of the group that we remember because of the way she responded. And she had this dream that she climbed up a ladder and she met a shepherd. And the shepherd reassured her that they would soon be fed to the beasts in the arena. And so she reported this to the group, but she also reported that there was a promise that the shepherd gave, that if you are faithful, I will reward you in a way that is far greater than all it's cost you. And through the story of Perpetua and her friends in the arena, God showed that his hand was with his people to give them courage. And we can hardly imagine a more vulnerable place than just having had a child and having it torn from your arms, being only a young woman at 22 and having to face the beasts. But Perpetua's courage was incredible. And she and another woman who had in fact given birth somewhat miraculously in the prison were placed in a pen with a mad cow that ran them over, and when it was done crushing them, they were taken by the soldiers to receive the sword and finish the ordeal. But before Perpetua was struck down, she insisted to stop because she had to fix her hair. And the reason she had to fix her hair was because in Rome, if you had messy hair, it meant you were mourning. Perpetua wanted to be clear to everyone who'd witness what was about to happen to her: I'm not mourning. She put her hair in order and she made it clear that this was her time of great joy. And of course, if you know the story, every one of the believers met the sword in that same way. In a couple of minutes, I want to focus on what it was that gave such courage to Perpetua and the others. How did they face what they faced? Because it went a lot deeper than miracles and dreams. We're beginning a new series now that we've finished Romans. And a couple of weeks ago, you'll remember my friend Wolfgang was among us, who spent 43 years on the mission field. And something he said to us and really wanted to challenge us with here in Clive was that missions is your calling. No matter where God calls you to act it out, missions is your personal calling. A mission of God to the nations of the world. Throughout this series, I want us to look at how we're a part of that. And I also want us to understand that you and I today are a part of one story that Scripture tells. And lots of times we lose this focus as we read Scripture. We've often been taught to read it devotionally with a snippet from here and there and everywhere. And we don't get a picture that Scripture tells one story from start to finish. And we are a part of that story taking place right now. I want us to understand that we are part of that story, one with the biblical figures, carrying out what was given to them. I also want you to understand that you are a fulfillment of God's mission to the nations. As I was reminded this weekend, I don't think too many of us come from the original church in Jerusalem. Every single one of us is here today because the mission was carried out by those before us. We are the nations. We are the fulfillment of God's promise to the nations. But we are also called. And I want to get that word in your head. You are called with a divine calling to carry on the same mission that brought you here, and to carry it out to the other nations of the world. So So one of the questions we'll have is, what is this nation? And today, this mission, sorry. What is this mission? And today I hope to get a bit of a handle on that, though we won't be able to answer it all in 1 week. I think we'll all agree that there's something wrong with the world. Whether we're a Christian or a Buddhist or a Muslim or an atheist, we all agree there's something wrong with the world. It's in need of some kind of mission. But we disagree as to what mission it is. What will bring the world healing? I spoke to you a couple weeks ago, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a Welsh preacher of the previous century and probably the greatest one of the previous century. And he was a doctor before he became a preacher. And so he often approached things from a doctor's perspective. And one of the greatest warnings he was giving the church time and time again is, you cannot treat an illness until you've identified it. And he gives the example of coming across a man who's lying unconscious beside a road. And you've got a choice as to how to treat his illness. Well, if you don't first diagnose it, you might kill the man. You might assume, oh, he's not breathing, and begin mouth-to-mouth respiration, only to find out that he was sleeping. And you have not made his day better. Or quite the opposite, you might assume he's a drunk who's passed out, and all he needs is for you to take him home and let him sleep it off. But when you pick him up, you realize he's been struck by a vehicle, and picking him up has killed him. If you misdiagnose the problem, if you treat the problem wrong, you could kill a person. And this is a warning to the church as well. Because we've got a lot of answers as to what the problem is with the world, and not all of them are coming from Scripture. And because of that, we are often putting people to death because we don't understand what's sick with them. What's wrong with the nations, our nation and the other nations? It's the same thing in every single case. But we must take one more step back still. Because if we're to diagnose an illness, we have to know what a healthy person looks like. I don't know if any of you have been to a cattle auction, but if you've ever met some of those old cattle buyers, they'll have 1,000 cattle run through them, and they could point out 3 that you better not buy. And it's such small things, you want to say to them, you're just making that up to look smart. And of course, being as smart as they are, they'll say, go ahead and buy them. And you know, they don't learn which cattle are sick by going to bovine medical school. They learn it by sitting in the same seat every day and seeing literally hundreds of thousands of cattle that are healthy pass by. That's what a healthy animal looks like. The problem we have is we have very few examples of healthy humanity to look at. We have 2 examples in all of history of truly healthy humanity, fully healthy humanity. We have Jesus, we have Adam and Eve before the fall. And even Jesus is one that in this light we might have a difficult time looking at, because while Jesus was morally perfect, he was God with man, Jesus deliberately took on our fallen state. He was born mortal like us, dying from birth. Scripture even tells us he took on our sorrows and our illnesses. So that leaves us with one place to look. And that's a good thing, because if you're going to tell a story, you might as well start at the start. So we're going to look today at our creation. We're going to pay special attention to God's intention for this creation we call humans and what he desired from us. Let's open our Bibles to Genesis 1 and 2, and we'll be moving throughout here, picking up the passages that in particular speak to our condition in our creation. We begin in the first 2 verses, Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, verses that I hope are familiar to you, where the author writes that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And he tells us that the earth was formless and empty, that darkness was over the spirit of the deep, but the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. It's interesting, if you read Scripture today compared to what an ancient person would have understood, it's significantly the same and yet significantly different. Because in the ancient stories, the ancient cultures in which this story was written, they never began, "In the beginning was God." Like every heresy, like every false story, false narrative of humanity, it began, "In the beginning was chaos. In the beginning was earth. In the beginning was stuff." And God comes out of that. The gods come forth as a product of their environment. And already our Hebrew author is telling us something radically different that was a challenge, a very open challenge to those around him. In the beginning, God. Today we still have that. This is the narrative that we struggle with in our culture. And it's seeping into the church more and more. In the beginning, Big Bang. In the beginning, matter. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. Whatever comes after that, God is first. This tells us something about the creation that's about to come. It's ordered. It has a unified purpose. It's not chaos. And it means that if we today, as a product of God, are to discover who we are, we're not going to be able simply to look within. Every part of God's creation, if it wishes to understand itself, will have to go to the mind that had a purpose when it was crafted. You won't find the answers you're looking for of meaning and purpose simply in yourself. You'll have to look to the one that crafted you with a purpose. We move on, verses 3 through 25, and I won't read them all to you, but I'll summarize them. We know that on day 1, God creates light. Day 2, oceans and sky. Day 3, inhabitable land and vegetation. Day 4, sun, moon, and stars, so that his creation can keep track of days and seasons and know what's to come. Day 5, water and sky animals. That is, water animals and sky animals. And on the 6th day, something that's special to him, because he begins to craft with his hands, beasts of the field. And finally, as the pinnacle of creation, humanity. And we see a few themes throughout these days that God speaks it and it happens. There's no resistance. There's nothing to resist him. His authority is absolute and so is his power. We see that at every turn he's declaring it good, good, good. There's no question that what we're looking at is what was intended for creation. And then we see something that we often don't reflect on quite enough. He tells each of the species to multiply, from the vegetation all the way to the humans, multiply. I think often when we think of the creation story, we think of the world as perfect in the beginning. And in a Western sense, that's true. Because when we say perfect, we mean there's no blame, there's no guilt. It's not ill. But in an ancient sense, it's not true. The world is not yet perfect. Because it hasn't completed its intended goal yet. The world is created with a mission already. Multiply. Spread out. We haven't achieved everything we're made for yet. We move on. And here we look at God's special creation, the human, in verses 26 to 31. Here's what's written. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them also, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." And God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds in the sky, and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food, and it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. We've talked about this before, and it's worth talking about again, that we're created in the image of God. This is the only part of his creation that he speaks of this way. And the image could also be interpreted as icon. The understanding is this is a creature that bears the thing it represents. It brings everywhere it goes that which it represents. It does more than merely represent. It expands and extends what it represents to its present place. It's a term that's used of highest officials of an emperor who carry his authority forward. We see that rule is a part of this image. We're both capable of ruling because we are a special creation with a special capacity. But ruling is also part of that image of God because God rules. Maybe you'll take note of how many times image and rule are repeated in those few verses. We need to be careful because sometimes we think of rule as this belongs to me, therefore I get to use it for what I want. And nothing could be further from the truth. I remember when I was a teen reading about German tribes and how people were elected king, but they wished they hadn't been every single time. Because the German understanding of kingship was all responsibility, no reward. Well, what we have here is great responsibility and great reward. The purpose of this creation is not to live for itself, but to extend God's rule over all his creation. God will in some way limit himself and give a special presence through this creature. I find this important because today there's a lot of people that tell me the planet would be better if there were no human beings. Nothing could be further from the truth according to Genesis 1. The planet cannot accomplish its full process, its full purpose. It cannot experience the full rule of God apart from humanity. Now here's a command we often overlook, but that's going to be very important in the first chapters of Genesis. We're to increase and multiply with a purpose, not just that there's more of us, but that we what? Fill the earth. God wants this creature to cover the face of the earth. Go out and be present everywhere on what I've created. Why? Because everywhere you go, you'll bring my rule. Fill the earth, and he tells them, subdue it. Are you seeing a mission here right from the start? First mission is towards creation, that humanity is to bring God to creation. They're to subdue it. And there's the assumption here that the wild lands can be improved on. They can still accomplish more. I've experienced this. I mean, if any of you have ever tried to climb a mountain, you start like miles away from it and say, that looks so beautiful. Wild is so beautiful. And you get about 100 feet up and say, I hate mountains. Well, I remember when I was a teenager and I was leading teams of kids on canoe trips for a week long, and we had this one group that we arrived at an island, and maybe a kilometer away was this beautiful green island, and I just couldn't wait for the kids to go to bed so I could paddle over to it. And it was about the time that Lord of the Rings came out, so I imagined that Frodo and Samwise would be frolicking there, and I thought I'd join them. And I stepped first foot on that island, and you know why it was so green? Because it was full of thistles. So I left that island and renamed it Jerk Island, and I decided from that point on that the wild can be improved on. And that's what God wants his creations to do. Take what I've given, craft it. We're going to find out in chapter 2 how we craft it and for what purpose. Well, of course, we haven't read about the seventh day yet, but God rests on this day, and it's set aside as holy for us, too, to rest with Him. The day after He's finished His work. So if we're to summarize from chapter 1, what does healthy humanity look like? Well, it has purpose. It has order. It's a God-given purpose, not a man-invented one. It bears His image, which is to rule and to extend His rule everywhere humanity goes. We're made with a task to complete. So we see that God was already a missionary God in some way, even though we've now inherited a new mission, because the old one can't be completed yet. Well, the plot thickens in chapter 2, and we'll just look at a few verses there which expand on what's to be done through humanity. So we begin in verse 4 of chapter 2. It says, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God had made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there He put the man He had formed." Well, if we read on, we find that there is a woman also to carry on the very same task as Adam, with the very same nature. But we see a few things that, if we're sensitive, especially to the ancient mind, advance our understanding of the purpose of this being's creation. First of all, we find that this is the place in which God puts all the sustaining foods. This is where God puts the crops and the trees that bear fruit. This is humanity's natural habitat. It's a garden. And that means that wherever humanity goes out in the world, as it fills the earth in obedience to God, the garden will go. Because that's where humanity dwells, is in a garden. But we see a flip side to that as well, that the garden doesn't belong to the man when he's created. It belongs to God. The reason God hasn't created the garden is because He's got no one to tend it. But He's not creating the garden for the man. It's His garden, and the man will tend it. Our task is to be a garden keeper. We think of garden, and this text doesn't take on the same vibrancy as it would have to its original readers. Because we think of garden, and we think of rows of peas and carrots, all that good stuff. We think of food. But the ancient idea of garden is far grander than that. A garden is the place of retreat for a king's family in a king's palace. A garden is the place where only the most elect and most treasured and most trusted are allowed to be. You can translate it, and they did for many centuries, as paradise. In the ancient mind, a garden is the place above all where a God dwells and invites His human children to dwell with Him. It is first and foremost the abode of God. And that's precisely what we see described in this account. God's home is the garden, and He has family to keep it. And we find out, interestingly, not till after the fact of disobedience, that God was in the habit of walking in that garden to meet with His children. The garden is the place of God's presence. And then on top of that, we find out, as man is being formed, that God breathes His spirit, His breath, into man. And in the ancient languages, including Greek and Hebrew, there's no difference between wind and breath and spirit. They're all the same. So when God breathes His breath into this man, it's saying a lot more than just bringing him to life. This one will carry My spirit. The first spirit-filled human being was Adam and Eve. So now we have a better idea of just what it is that God is doing through this creation. The first humans were supposed to be spirit-filled vessels of God's presence, so that everywhere they went, they carried the presence of God. And they were to extend the garden over the whole face of the earth so that God's home would cover all of what He created. In that garden, the man's not just a keeper, and neither is the woman. But they're those who take part in the presence of God. They even have a day every week to sit with Him in the garden. The first mission was not to the nations, but it was supposed to be that the nations that would come from Adam and Eve and spread out across the earth would commune with God and bring His presence to the rest of the earth. We have a new mission because that one's not possible in our current state. The nations don't have God. Well, let's reflect on this for a few minutes, if you would. What's the one thing that we should take about our identity and our purpose from Genesis 1 and 2? Augustine summed it up very well 1600 years ago. You made us for yourself. You made us for yourself. You made us to be in your presence. You made us to enjoy your presence. If there's any Anglicans in the room, you know, the Westminster Catechism puts it so succinctly at the beginning, and we can say amen to it. The chief goal of humanity is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It's interesting that once we get into the later chapters of Genesis, where the mission is well underway, do you know what's promised time and time again through the Old Testament? Do you know the number one promise God makes to the people He's calling out of darkness? I will be your God. He says it repeatedly to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. He repeats it time and time again in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea and Zephaniah and David and Jesus. And it's not just enough to belong to Him. He even gives this promise right in the covenant. I will dwell among you. Which again is repeated by the prophets. But even that's not going far enough. He wants it to be more explicit. I will walk among you. Well, that sounds a lot like the garden in the beginning. In other words, I'll restore my presence to you. That same presence comes in a pillar of fire and a cloud of smoke in the desert wanderings under Moses. It comes again in the tabernacle as God's glory fills the temple. The tabernacle, sorry, and later the temple. So if the number one objective of humanity is the presence of God, we have to ask ourselves, do we look like healthy cattle? And we don't. Even before we notice that suddenly we're mortal, even before we notice the disease, the loss, the hunger, the injustice, the horrors that we are familiar with, we have to wonder, where is God? Where is God? If that was everything about our created purpose, why is He not here? You might say, well, He is here. He sustains creation. You're right. And you might say, well, He is here. In the church, I've experienced Him. You're right. But anybody who's experienced the presence of God knows we are missing the presence of God. It becomes all the clearer in our hearts once we've tasted that the presence of God is not here like it should be. If we ask ourselves if we're doing all right, it has to be a no. We're left lost and wandering. We're left visionless without the presence of God. The best we can do is hope to go on with our affairs and derive some joy from creation. Maybe creation can satisfy me. Do you know what that's called in Scripture? Idolatry. The chief problem with humanity that the Creator's replaced by creation. The number one thing that we're lacking is God's presence. Augustine said, "You made us for yourself," and he went on to describe, "and we're restless until we rest in you." How true. We cannot find peace until we rest in him. Hundreds of years later, Blaise Pascal, the French theologian, would put it, "There's a God-shaped hole in every one of us." You've probably heard that before. Its dimensions are exactly the size of God, and nothing else can fill it. So what are we supposed to conclude about our mission? We can already guess what our mission will be, even without seeing it come to pass yet. If God has a mission for this creation, and it could be one of just scrapping it, we'll start over. But if it's to restore that creation, we know where it'll start. God will bring the nations back into his presence. That is the chief aim of the mission, that the nations have his presence again. This is exactly what we see promised in the New Testament. Ultimately, our hope is the return of Christ. Jesus passed on to the disciples that when we eat and drink the elements we're going to take today, do it remembering his death until what? Until I return. When Jesus ascends to heaven after his resurrection, do you know what the disciples are promised? The Son of Man will return in the same way he went up. And Peter writes to churches that we are to eagerly anticipate his return. I don't think anything says it more clearly, though, than Revelation 21. When the new heaven and new earth are established, this is what John sees and boasts in. He says, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They'll be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He'll wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." And then John goes on to say, "I didn't see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp." And notice this. "The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it." The great fulfillment in the new heaven and new earth is that God dwells once again with his creatures. The presence of God. What does Perpetua have to do with that? Just this week, I saw that there was a kid's version of Perpetua's story online, and I thought, that's risky. The first stamp you see on the film is Voice of the Martyrs. That's a spoiler, for everyone dies at the end. Okay, it's not Voice of the Survivors. But in typical Jamie fashion, I thought, let's do it and see what happens. And so my three kids watched the story of Perpetua, and they lived with her through the capture and the taking of her baby and the dire experience in prison. And in an indirect way, they experienced what went on in the arena and finally the death. And their first question to me was, did they really die? Yeah, they did. And our first question to them was, why did they die? And they got it. They said because they wouldn't give up Jesus. And those people didn't like that. Yeah, that's right. And then I was a little more hesitant to ask this question because I didn't want them to get it wrong, and it's easy to get wrong. I said, what did they take from them? And my kids got it. They said, nothing. In fact, one of the kids spouted, in fact, they gave them what they'd wanted all along. I felt like I should be like Jesus speaking to Simon Peter on the mountain. This was not revealed to you by man, but by the Holy Spirit. You got it. There was nothing that could be taken from them. When Perpetua had her dream, about halfway through, we understand why. She has this dream. She sees the shepherds. She comes back. She says, good news. We're all going to die. And she ends it, "We'll soon be with the Master." I could have wept at that point, except my wife had just brought pizza into the room, so I got distracted. But do you know that heart? Do you hear that from Perpetua, and it resounds in your heart? "We'll soon be with the Master." I know that heart, but I've never been able to boast like Perpetua. This time tomorrow, I'll be with the Master. This time tomorrow, this trial will be done. This time tomorrow, everything else will be forgotten. This time tomorrow, I will have what my soul desires. What gave courage to Perpetua and her fellow believers was that they only wanted one thing in life, the presence of God. The thing is, that promise isn't only future. According to the New Testament, the remarkable thing about the age in which we live is that the presence of God has returned to His people. And it's not in all its fullness. We still hunger, we pine for what's to come. But the remarkable thing that's occurred is God dwells in His people. We're told in Hebrews to enter boldly into the throne room of God's grace, the very presence of His Holy of Holies. We're told by Paul that we're seated in heavenly realms. And Jesus takes such care as He's preparing His disciples for His death. He says it over and over and over again. "Abide in Me. Remain in Me. It's better for you that I should go, that I can send the Holy Spirit to you. Abide in Me. My presence is with you. If you abide in Me, I will abide in you," He says. How many times are we described in the various letters as Spirit-filled? How many different ways are we given the promise, "Draw near to Me and I'll draw near to you"? What has happened in our age is that God dwells with us. So what does that have to do for future weeks? Before we can bring any mission to the nations, we have to ask ourselves, are we even living in the mission? Do I live in the presence of God? If I go halfway across the world for a mission, what am I bringing to those people unless I dwell in the presence of God? What's your hope? Could you say to someone, "This is how you walk as a Christian. This is how you walk as someone reborn by the Spirit. Just watch me." Which is exactly what Paul said to his followers. Sadly, it's largely become out of fashion in the church to spend time in the presence of God. In fact, I've heard it described time and time again as legalistic to expect me to pray every day. Legalistic? Well, maybe if you don't want the presence of God. But if you're living in His promise, you're going to want to be in the presence of God. You're going to want to pray. Yes, it will take some act of the will. And yes, there will be days where it feels like a chore. But you understand what's being restored to us is His presence. And I want to be there. If the whole mission is about wandering humanity turning back to the presence of God, do you have that presence? Could you lead someone to it? And here's where we'll conclude. This is what we'll carry forward to next week. That healthy humanity was supposed to extend God's rule and His abode over all of creation by being in His presence. That's what we're to aim for. But of course, we have to ask the question, which we can assume we know the answer to very quickly. Why then do we not see His presence? Let me close in prayer, and then I'll invite up the worship team to lead us in a song before we take communion together. Father, if it's true that Your presence is the chief aim that we have, both to enjoy it and to extend it over the face of your creation, then we're certainly in need of a mission. Father, I pray for those this morning who don't know Christ. And it's so simple, Father, to begin. As we turn our lives over to you, there's nothing holding us back. It can be done anywhere. To simply say, I want that presence of God returned to me. I want forgiveness of sins. I know Christ purchased that on the cross. And I know that the promise is the fullness of your Spirit if we surrender to him. For those of us who walk in you and day after day, it might be a struggle or it might be no struggle at all because we've given up on the presence of God. I pray, oh Father, how we need to just be awakened by your Spirit. You are the one who creates constancy and faithfulness. You are the one who creates hunger, and I pray for hunger. Hunger for the presence of God. Father, as we go forward in future weeks, open our eyes to how this story is unfolding right before us, how it explains exactly what we see in our own country, in our own neighbors, and in the world at large. Help us to take advantage of what's been given us in your perfect presence, Lord. Let us be a people who are your children by experience, not just by some doctrine or proposition, but who have the strength of meeting with you day after day and have the courage and the esteem that comes from knowing you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.